Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. This is God's word. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. We like stories that connect to us. Consider how significant the movie Steel Magnolias is to this city. For me, it's not Steel Magnolias that I resonate with. It is the movie O Brother, Where Art Thou? Now, you may not have heard of that movie, and you could be excused for that. It doesn't have a lot of fans. It is a remake of the epic poem, The Odyssey, by Homer. And I may not have much in common with ancient Greek myths that are retold by Midwesterners and starring California actors. But the film, O Brother, Where Art Thou, was filmed in the state of Mississippi, where I grew up. Like it or not, we have connections to places. We have connection to the places where we grew, where we call home. We form attachments to places where we live. And this, your mileage may vary. Some people develop a stronger sense of identity from the places they live than others. And yet, we all know the power of such connection. For the people at Philippi, this is very powerful. They acquire much of their identity from the city's status as a Roman colony. Philippi has a kind of dual history, not only Roman, but Greek. As Roman, it was the city that saw the end of the rebellion of those who assassinated Julius Caesar. As Greek, it was the home base of the man whose name it bears, Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, who envisioned a united Greece. The story deals with the way that the Christian mission team interacts with this dual source of identity. Both the Greek source and the Roman source get Paul and Silas into trouble, but for wrong reasons. You see, Satan uses the worst part of regional identity and culture to attempt to end the spread of the gospel. There's nothing necessarily wrong by regional identity and culture that is not innately evil. And that part of culture which is generally innocuous, Satan can make evil when we allow it to supersede our identity in Christ. This ends in sin when people use regional identity for nefarious purposes, like we see it being used in this passage. Ironically, the character of these heroes, which should have protected Paul and Silas, Satan uses to bring them suffering. As we look at this passage, I wanted us to see it in a series of scenes. There's a lot of visuals that go on here. And I want us to put ourselves in the scenes and feel the culture of that is surrounding the statements that are being made. We see three scenes that play themselves out in this story. We see the scene in the way, the scene in the forum, and the scene in prison. The scene in the way, the scene in the forum, and the scene in prison. The first scene takes place as the team goes to worship. This event pits the serpent against the Savior. Now, you don't see the serpent very well in the English translation of the Bible as it appears in the Greek. Look at verse 16. "And when it came to pass, when we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." The team are going to prayer. In the context of this story, we know where the place of prayer was. It was outside the city. It was by the river. This is likely the place that they are going. That place that used to be the place where Jewish people would gather to pray, being a small Jewish community in the city, now seems to be the place of Christian worship. It's not just that they're going to pray. It is the place of Christian worship. And as the team travels there, they find themselves confronted by this servant girl. This servant was owned by people who would hire her out and make profit on her ability to predict the future. The phrase spirit of divination literally says the spirit of a python or of a snake. The use of python actually comes into English as Pythian, someone who has the spirit of divination. The python was the serpent that was thought to be at the Oracle of Delphi. If you know, the Oracle of Delphi was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is at the heart of a lot of Greek mythology and history. People would resort to the Oracle of Delphi to find out what they should do, to figure out what was going on. And the pronouncements that came from the Oracle were often ambiguous, to say the best. And only later, when things happened, did they read back into the Oracle of Delphi and credit her with prognostication. But the idea that this oracle and the python were avenues by which the future was being told and people were being guided in life is very powerful. And so this servant girl who had this ability is very popular and made a lot of money and brought a lot of fame to her owners. If this were just a mere meeting between these two, between the servant girl and the mission team, nothing much may have come to it, but the devil uses this event to attack the gospel. Look at verse 7. "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." A servant girl started following this mission team and making a nuisance of herself. Now, we may wonder why the mission team object to the witness of this girl. Is she not telling the truth? These are the servants of the Most High God. These are the ones who speak to the people the way of salvation. So why does the mission team have such a problem with her? Now, this is not the first time the demons have told the truth about God and his witnesses. When Jesus comes on the scene, many of the demon-possessed that he confronts cry out, "This is the Most High God. This is the one who has come." They tell the truth about who Jesus is, and yet he forbids them from talking. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, explains why this bothered the Lord and the apostles so deeply. He writes, "The demon-possessed proclaimed their knowledge of the identity of Jesus as a means of showing their would-be superiority over him." You see, there's something about bearing witness to something that is an assertion of authority. There's something about bearing witness to something that is saying, you need my authority in order to be credited. The witness of the oracle implied that these individuals and their message and their God needed his witness. After all, the Oracle of Delphi and the Delphic idea were so ingrained in Greek culture that the use of this individual saying this was an act of presumed superiority. The demon in this woman was saying, I must be the one. You don't trust what these men are saying based upon their statement alone or based upon their God alone. You trust what these men are saying based upon what I'm saying, placing the Oracle of Delphi and this woman ahead, above the Word of God. This is one of the reasons we assert the self-authentication of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures themselves bear witness and testify and authenticate themselves. Because there can be nothing above the Scriptures that authenticate them but God Himself. For if the Scriptures needed any outside authentication, it would diminish their authority as the Word of God. Thus we see the conflict between the serpent and the Savior. We see some irony regarding the use of the serpent in the Delphic oracle. There's some irony that this servant girl is called, has a spirit of the serpent over against the Savior. The Savior ever completes His work by crushing the head of the serpent. Look at verse 18. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Notice it took many days of kind toleration for the team before Paul realized that the Holy Spirit wanted him to act. Paul does not just turn around, rebuke the Spirit immediately. Perhaps this patience spoke to the people that the message of Paul didn't need such violent, immediate retaliation against its distractors. It could endure people contradicting it. It is likely that the response of Paul was born more out of compassion for the girl than enmity against her message. Certainly he bore enmity against the demonic spirit, but he seems to have compassion upon her. The repair of the mind and being of this girl was immediate. The same hour, the Holy Spirit works powerfully and healingly to set her free. For when the Holy Spirit sets people free, He does so quickly. The power of the name of Jesus sets this girl free. And Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. We ought to learn much from this scene, which really mimics previous stories in Scripture. This is Genesis 13, redux, 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 redux. There are so many events throughout the Bible that talk about and picture and point forward to that ultimate event when the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. From Genesis 3:15, my first major sermon series that I did at this church was called, you'll remember, The Nail of Jael, where I took us through a review of the first few books of the Bible through that event in Judges chapter 4 where Jael takes a tent peg and runs it through the head of Sisera and showed how that pointed back to this promise, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. We know that that ultimately takes place when Jesus is crucified and has victory over Satan. And the Savior always triumphs over the serpent. And even here you see in this conflict the victory of the Savior over the forces of evil. I think we should take two lessons from this at least. First, that we need not fear the ultimate outcome of the spiritual war. You see, when it says in verse 18 that Paul was grieved, I don't think he's grieved necessarily because he is afraid that the gospel message is going to be eviscerated by this event. He is grieved by what this demon is doing with this girl. He's grieved by the effect of what the demon is doing both to the girl and to those who are listening. The Savior always wins and will ultimately triumph. We often can let our present tribulations weaken our faith and resolve, and we ought not. Instead, let us not grow discouraged in well-doing in the service of the Savior. And secondly, I think this teaches us the lesson to live in patient hope. Too often, we want the Savior to triumph over the enemy on our schedule. I've seen too many pastors and theologians want to take up the fight to defend the honor of the Savior. And whenever someone says that, there's a part of me that understands and that there's a part of me that is a bit concerned, for as noble as it sounds, it diminishes the power of the Savior if he needs such as us to defend him. At the end of the day, it seems to me we become little better than the servant girl if we think that God requires us to maintain his honor. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we ought not to stand up for the truth. We absolutely should. We absolutely should proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus, but we do so out of love and compassion to those who Satan has tormented with his lies. There is a part of our motivation that we desire to vindicate the honor of Christ, and that's not a bad thing. But the primary reason that we do these things is for the good of people for whom Christ died. It is not out of fear that God requires us in order to vindicate his honor. God will vindicate his honor. And we hope he uses us. The Savior will defeat the serpent. And we pray that we will be a part of that work. We see the scene in the way, and secondly, I want us to see the scene in the forum. The scene in the forum takes place at the market, or in the Greek, agora. The marketplace oftentimes draws our minds to current ideas of marketplaces, the farmer's market, the market grocery store, a Walmart, those kind of places. But the market for the first century was not just a place of business, but a place where the magistrate sat in judgment. It was the public gathering place. And that is where Paul and Silas are taken. And the accusation that is leveled against them is using faulty ideas about them as Jews and Romans. The owners of the servant girl become incensed at the mission team. You see that in verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now, you only bring half of the team to the magistrates. Paul and Silas are probably facing arrest because they are considered the leaders, and Luke and Timothy are helpers. The owners, having a claim of suffering financial loss, bring them to the marketplace, which is quite odd because what's their remedy? Back when, if you study law, you go to law school, you have this idea, you can have a whole semester of learning remedies, inventing how someone can be made whole. Well, how are these guys going to be made whole? Are they anticipating a kind of financial reimbursement for the loss of their servant girl? And how would you calculate such a thing? But notice they don't make that argument. They don't say, this guy has cost us money. That is not the focus of their accusation. Look at verse 20. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Now, we reading this nearly 2,000 years later probably don't realize how fraught this language is and was for the time. They are accusing them of spreading sacrilege and dissension among the people, attacking the unique character of the city of Philippi. Their accusation regarding the Jewish ethnicity and religion contains errors. Paul and Silas are proclaiming Christ, not Judaism. But you can understand how people can get this wrong. And the people who are bringing Paul and Silas probably may have known the distinction, but they are painting them with this brush for a political purpose. This is immediately or in the same era as when the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome over the issue of Crestus, the historian tells us. Probably it's a misspelling of Christ. The Jews in Rome had come to a dissension and were arguing about Christ. And because it was so heated, Claudius said, I don't want to have to deal with this. He was already not happy with the Jews being in Rome at all, so he just had them all kicked out of Rome. The Romans found this disturbance over Jesus as an internecine conflict, a conflict between, we would think of it as a conflict between the OPC and the PCA. It's almost a, why are you two arguing? You're brothers. You just get along. You just figure it out. They didn't realize that there was a stark difference between Judaism and Christianity. And I find it very likely that the accusation where they say in verse 20, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city, they are showing or portraying these two as bringing to Philippi the same disturbance that was at Rome. And by saying that, they are probably calling the magistrate's mind to what the emperor did. And if it was good enough for the emperor at Rome, it probably should be good enough for Philippi, which is, of course, remember, a Roman colony. After all, they prided themselves in being a Roman colony. And you see that in verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Roman. Verses 20 and 21, you have this stark contrast. They are Jews, we are Roman. They are doing this, we can't have any part of it. It has nothing to do with us. This colony prided itself on its Roman citizenship, which was a very important privilege in the first century. And there are two factual errors that occur in this accusation. First, when they say that it is not lawful for us to observe these things, they are wrong. Judaism was, in the Roman culture, a religious, legal religion. And while Romans may have looked down upon it and thought of it as backward and provincial, it was legal for there to be Jews and the religion of Judaism to exist within the provinces of Rome. But secondly, the accusation presumes that Paul and Silas are not citizens of Rome, and we know that Paul is. This assumption, though, is not completely illogical. There's a reason why it works, because Roman citizenship was rare. That's one of the reasons why the people of Philippi are so proud of it, because they valued their colonial status because it contained the rarity of Roman citizenship. What is the gospel, and is it for me? These are the two ways that we see in these two verses that Satan uses these merchants to attack Paul and Silas. They are saying they are misrepresenting the gospel, and then they are misrepresenting that the gospel is for the people of Philippi. Satan attacks both. He wants people to be confused regarding the message of the gospel and for people to think it is not for them. The gospel is confused with Judaism, its inappropriateness for the people of Philippi. My friend, I have to tell you that the message of Jesus matters to you. And we would prefer that it not, because it tells us truths that we would all prefer to ignore. The gospel tells us that we are sinners, that there is evil within us, that we are not basically good, as so many people try to tell us, as we try to convince ourselves that we are basically good, but when we look within, we see the reverse. The evil that is within our hearts leads to the bad things that we do and say. We are guilty before God, justly deserving his condemnation and the judgment of hell. The gospel tells us these inconvenient truths, but tells us these because it wants us to understand why Jesus matters. Because though we deserve hell, God acted. That when we could not save ourselves, God worked to save. And he did so through Jesus. Jesus is God made man for us. Jesus died a sinless life. He died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He rose again from the dead as proof that the sacrifice he had made for sins worked. This is the message that can save, and this message alone. No other message can. No other Savior can. Jesus alone saves, and all he requires is faith. I must ask you, do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. We see the scene in the way and the scene in the forum, but lastly, I want us to see the scene in prison. The last scene occurs in confusion and almost a blind rage. The accusation so offends the sentiments of the magistrates of Philippi that they have Paul and Silas beaten and bound. To understand this, you have to put yourself in mind. Commentary suggests that there were only two of these magistrates or praetors that were sitting in judgment. Then they would have their kind of policemen, more like gang of organized thugs. They were called the lictors. They were the executors, and they held the fasces. That name that's become known to us as fascist is referring to a bundle of reeds with an axe on top. But those reeds were often used for executing punishment. And that happens here. They joined the crowd in assaulting Paul and Silas in verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Now, in verse 22, you have an unfortunate pronoun subject antecedent agreement problem, because you have the pronoun their clothes. So whose clothes are being torn off? Well, it's not likely that the magistrates are tearing off their own clothes. You might think, well, this is a Jewish expression of tearing your clothes in sorrow and anger, but these aren't Jewish people. Instead, they're magistrates who are tearing off the clothes of Paul and Silas in order for them to be beaten. And that's what is happening here. The multitude rises up in revolt. They are so incensed by the accusation that these two are acting in a way that they've already have historical evidence of happening in Rome. They're bringing that Roman scourge, that scourge from Rome that the emperor had expelled here to Philippi, and they don't want to have any part of it. They are assaulting the very core of the identity of the people. Not only have they assaulted the core of their identity by removing a Delphic oracle from their midst, but they're also bringing in this foreign religion which is assaulting their identity as Roman citizens. And so they rush upon them, and the magistrates intervene and rush upon them, tearing their clothes and ordering them to be beaten. Yet the beating is very severe. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. They send them into prison, and they charge the jailer to keep them safely. The jailer has charge of them, and this charge probably indicates that the jailer's life is at stake. This was very common in the first century. The jailer is put in charge of the jail, and if they have a very important person, a very important prisoner, they will tell the jailer, "This guy escapes, you're dead. Your life is on the line if this person escapes." We'll come back to that and its effect later. So he takes his job seriously. Look verse 24. "Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." There are two, you can think about it as minimum security and maximum security. Minimum security was the prison around the inner prison, and prisoners there had a modicum of freedom. But the inner prison was where you put the toughest of the tough, the most flight risk, the people you wanted to keep secure. And the jailer goes even further by putting them in the stocks. I doubt most of us have ever experienced the pain of stocks. If you ever go to one of those ye olde worldy places, they may have mock stocks that you can put yourself in and get pictures of you in the stocks for one reason or another. But if you really want to experience the pain of stocks, you can go home tonight, get a 2x4, set it down, and put your feet straight out, sitting down on top of it, and just stay there for a couple of hours. See how you do without moving your feet. And imagine that plus being unable to move your feet at all for a protracted period of time. And probably not only are your feet on a 2x4, but you're sitting on a 2x4 either. Not the wide part of the 2x4. I'm talking about the inch and a half, because 2x4 isn't really 2x4. They are suffering immense pain. They have been beaten, and they're sitting there in stocks in the inner part of the jail. And here's where we will begin next week, but I want to end with this verse, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I want to make this point. I don't think Paul and Silas are singing and praying at midnight because they woke up from their slumbers and said, you know what I think we ought to do right now? We ought to have a praise and worship time here at midnight in the midst of the jail. Rather, I think they're up singing and praying at midnight because they are in pain and incapable of going to sleep. They've been beaten. They're in stocks. Their ankles are in pain. Their legs are in pain. Their bottoms are in pain. Their back is in pain. Anything that got beaten is in pain. They're in the middle of the jail, uncertain of their future. And these are the guys who pray and sing at midnight. They pray and they sing praises unto God. They sing the Psalms. What other praises of God would they have? But here's the question that we should ask each other. What do you think the Psalms they're singing were? We might choose our favorite Psalm, Psalm 23, Psalm 100, Psalm 95. But perhaps they sang the Psalm that we will sing in just a moment, Psalm 35. You might not have known that the 35th Psalm was ever significant. But Psalm 35 is a psalm that calls upon God to bring justice to his people who have suffered wrong. Now, before you dismiss this idea that, you know, here are Paul and Silas in jail singing the imprecatory psalms, consider what happened after the earthquake. The prisoners don't leave. And I asked myself, what would have caused them to stay? And it altogether probable, I submit, that they feared the God of the two who sang imprecatory psalms, the God who answered his people by earthquake and vindicated them. I think we often think of the imprecatory psalms that they were for a past era of the Old Testament. I remember when this book, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, was argued on the floor of General Assembly, there were people who rose up against it, saying that the imprecatory psalms had no business as part of the New Testament church. I could not disagree more. The imprecatory psalms are echoed in the very last book of Scripture. In Revelation 6:10, we read, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The cry of the saints from under the altar. And if you know my view of the book of Revelation, you know that I think that the entirety of the book of Revelation is an answer to this question, a question that echoes from the imprecatory psalms. Psalm 13, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted above me?" Psalm 35:17, "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from lions." Psalm 74, "O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" Psalm 94, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph?" Now, when we hear these psalms, part of our problem is we don't see ourselves, we don't suffer beating or being in the stock. And yet, we still suffer. We suffer the indignities of the world just the same. We suffer watching the triumph of the wicked. All you have to do is turn on the news broadcast at any hour of the day, and you can see the triumph of the wicked being broadcast, or at least their lament and attempts at triumph. We suffer the burden of this broken world that causes us to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And the very end of the Bible implies that this suffering and yearning is a part of the Christian life. In Revelation 22:20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," as John says this word, as God's people echo this word, as we look forward to Jesus coming again. Why is it that we look forward to him coming again? Because we know this world is broken, and we're asking, "How long, O Lord, with those under the altar, until you come and put right everything that has gone wrong?" So we know this woe. And we know it against a world that rages against the people of God, that rages against us. Think about this. All of these people, all the magistrates, running and assaulting Paul and Silas. Do you think Paul and Silas were just taking it quietly, or do you think that they were crying out objection? Paul is not hesitant to proclaim his Roman citizenship. And I don't think that he was quiet here. It's not recorded for us, probably because no one was listening to him. After all, here's a new guy that just wandered in off the street. He is definitely Jewish by ethnicity, and he claims that he is a Roman citizen. Pull the other one. They just don't want to hear it. They just don't believe it. We can have all the defenses possible against the wiles of the world. We can use the tightest logic, but the world, incited to rage by Satan, will not care. And so we can think that this world is without hope, and yet our hope is not in our logic. Our hope is not in the midst of the world's raging, because in 24 hours, these men who are beaten and in stocks are going to have a very different view. The Holy Spirit will be working at hearts. And in 24 hours, the jailer is going to go from one whose life is on the line to one whose life is given back to him by the Lord. I cannot say peace where there is no peace, like the false prophets of Jeremiah chapter 8. I can't tell you that this world is going to be a bed of roses, but I can say, as the Lord Jesus says, that when these things begin to pass, and then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, for it is nearer to us today than it was 2,000 years ago. I do not know how or when the Lord will deliver his people, but he does, and he will. We may have many nights on which we will sing praises to God and pray for deliverance, and yet the deliverance will come. We have every reason to live in hope, and that the Lord will act quickly, because Christ has purchased the deliverance and the victory for his people with his blood. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, you who deliver your people with your mighty hand and outstretched arm, our hope and our trust is in you. You always defeat the serpent. Your gospel brings salvation and comfort to all your people. May we sing the laments, but sing in hope, a hope purchased for us by Jesus. Strengthen our hearts that we may live in hope. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.